Great. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. We are on time, amazingly enough, here in Cincinnati. Shmuel Plotzker here with Goffman and Synagogue's School of Jewish Studies. There is so much happening around these parts. The Cincinnati Community Kollel is having a big fundraiser, an all-or-nothing charity drive. And so I just made a few phone calls. Every dollar becomes $4. If you'd like to donate some money to the Kollel, that's always a great idea. They do so much great work here in Cincinnati, and they help out Goffman Synagogue. And so please consider that your $1 donation becomes $4. Your $100 becomes $400. It's really a very, very wonderful place to give your money. So Google them. Take a look at them. They must be have something on the web. Pay online. Tell them it's all about the 24-hour all-or-nothing fund drive. And may they have a lot of success in Hatzlacha and Bracha. Okay, we are about ready to begin. You know, here's the thing. Next week, it is a most challenging week. I think some of you know that we're going to be postponing our class on Sunday night on the Sefer Emabonim Smecha because it's Memorial Day weekend. And I may be traveling, and certainly other people in the class, and a lot of you are going to be traveling too. So what we decided to do is we're going to not have class next Sunday night. And also, of course, next week is Shavuos. So this class, this Shmuel Bey's class, which normally meets on Tuesday nights, will not be able to meet next week, obviously, because it's the holiday. But we will resume, immediately thereafter. We'll see how far we get this evening. And we are looking forward to finishing up Sefer Shmuel Bey's. And when we do, we hope to make a big kiddush here in Gulf Manor Synagogue. Those of you who are in phone land calling in, come on out to Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati for the Kiddush. We'll let you know when that is. If you cannot make it, have a bag of chips on us. Okay? At all events, we are going to begin our study tonight. We don't penalize the punctual. We are going to start off with, we ended last week at or around verse 12 of the final chapter of Shmuel Bey's, and of course that's chapter 24. I'm going to just backtrack us one verse back to 11, and we're going to hopefully get some sort of seamless continuity going. So if you're with me, if you have the Sefer in front of you, great. I'll do the reading and you do the listening, and if you don't have the book in front of you, don't worry about it. I'll do the reading and you still do the listening. So here we go. Verse 11, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayakam David Baboker. Now remember, David, if you remember the narrative, David had ordered his men to do a census of the Jewish people. And Yoav, the general, said, by all means, my lord, what exactly is this all about? It didn't really get a good response, apparently, the one that he was looking for. And he was therefore forced to take a census of the children of Israel. Went north and south, east and west, and came back after around about a month, I mean, 9 months rather, 9.5 months or so, and he came back with the numbers. At which point David's conscience smote him. He realized he had made a mistake, and he felt terrible. And so he says to the Almighty, Chatasi Ma'od, I've sinned greatly by that which I did. And so please, God Almighty, please cause the sin to pass over your servant, because I was frankly acting kind of foolishly. And then the word, okay, then now that is Pasuk 10, that was Yud, that was verse 10. Now we're going to start with Yud Aleph. Pasuk Yud Aleph, here we go. Vayakam David Baboker. So David arose in the morning. Then there's a space in the biblical text. Udvar Hashem Hayar El Gad Hanavi, Chozei David Lemor. The word of the Almighty came to God, the prophet, who was the seer. He was the prophet of David, and Lemor saying as follows. But we're not quite ready yet to see what the message is just yet. Just want to point out that the Radak says that when it says that he was the Chozei David, he was the prophet or the visionary man or the seer, spelled S-E-E-R. That means that he was kind of, he was sent by the Almighty to exclusively minister to King David. He was King David's personal messenger from God. And even though he must have reported a lot to him over the course of his lifetime, it seems that this is the one and only time that we find, at least according to, if I recall, the Radak may have said it, this is the only prophecy that we have from the prophet God to David, even though he was David's personal prophet. And that's what the Radak says, that he was his personal prophet, and that's why the phrase is, that's why his title is Chose David. He was David's seer. Okay, and the Radak explains that over the course of the night, God spoke to God and told him this nevuah, this prophecy, and then as soon as David awoke, there's God, like kind of like knocking on the door and telling him the message. Now, what's the message? If you have the verse in front of you, this is verse 12, Pasuk Yud Beis. Haloch, this is God speaking to God. Now, I realize it's a little bit confusing. This is God, the Almighty God, speaking to God, the prophet, okay? And he says to God, the prophet, Haloch, go, v'dibarta el David, and speak to David. Koamar Hashem. Thus, now these are the words I want you to say to David. Koamar Hashem. This is what God says. Thus says God. And notice, I noticed that that is the Yudke Vavke, that is the four-letter name of God, and that is traditionally the rabbis interpret as the more merciful name of God. Elohim is the more stringent or strict name of God. That's usually associated with God sitting on the throne of justice and din and so on. Over here, we're being told that the Almighty, and also says earlier, Dvar Hashem, same merciful name of God is speaking over here. So maybe that is something of a foreshadowing. The merciful God is speaking to King David and hopefully going to cut him a break. I'm just thinking out loud over here. Even though I've looked over the material, I'm just thinking out loud that maybe that is the way the author of Scripture wants you to see it. God is merciful. He's going to be merciful. But he's going to lay out three very painful alternatives for David. And let's see what David picks. At all events, here's what's going on. Koamar Hashem, thus says God, this is God speaking to the prophet Gad, to David, Shalosh Anochi Notel Alecha. Literally, it means three things I am placing upon you. Now, that is a bit much, because that's not how God acts. He does not throw three punishments on a person. He's going to throw one of them, and he's going to give David a choice. And indeed, the words coming up right now say that explicitly. Pick for yourself one of these, and I'll do to you one of these three. So the commentators are all for tumult, and when they see the words, Shalosh Anochi Notel Alecha, they pick up what your concern might be, what my concern is going to be. When you read it literally, you're going, three things? God's going to give him three things? No, 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 he won't. It's going to be one out of those three, and indeed, that's exactly what Rashi says. Achas mishalosh, one of the three things. And indeed, you know, like I said a moment ago, that's exactly what God says. Pick out one of these things, and I'll do that very thing to you. Now, what are the three punishments that David is going to choose from? And by the way, my friends and colleagues have joined me here at our table. So whenever you want, jump in and ask anything or contribute anything at all. Yeah, our friends throughout the world will be appreciative.
David, he
did. One second.
I'm going to have you repeat it.
Okay, but go ahead.
You'll repeat it.
Yeah.
So the thing is that he did two punishments to his one friend, and the one friend said, you can only do one. So that... But he did the second one that caused him to have problems with his children. It went reflect back on him. I don't remember exactly where that was.
Are you saying, Barry, you're saying that that previous, prior to this, God had given David two punishments?
No, I'm saying David gave one of the people that didn't listen to him two punishments.
David gave one of the people who's not listening to him two punishments. He's only allowed to give one.
And therefore, the person said, hey, you can't give two. The other one will reflect back on you.
Uh-huh. And the other person complained and said, you can't punish me twice. One of them is going to reflect back on you. Barry, you've got, we've already, you know, been through this. You've got a much better memory than I've got. And I don't recall where that appears. So let me try to, you know, run that through the system, but it's gonna conk out soon because I don't remember where that came up. Where do we see that David punished somebody with two punishments? Anybody? Loading.
I guess he kind of like cursed them or whatever.
He cursed them apparently. Let me just think. That goes back. Maybe that goes back all the way to end of 1 Samuel. Is that possible? You know, I don't really know. It's just
Yalkut Graham Lilly to be the family of the best priest.
But I'll tell you what. Let's. I'm not sure exactly where that might be. Was that?
It's supposed to be a tit for tat. And,
the only tit for tat that we seem to be coming up with is, and we saw it last week, when David said about King Saul, and we read it out from one of the Art Scroll commentaries. I have it right here in front of me. This is the only tit for tat thing that I've got, and I'm going to share it with everybody here. Here we go. God gave David three punishments to choose from because he had once implied that one of three curses would come upon Saul. And we did this last week, and I think I'm almost positive. If we didn't, okay, then it's fresh now. Again, God gave David three choices to reflect back upon the three, bad things that he had said about Saul. What did David say about Saul that was bad? Harken back to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10. Over there it says, remember when David's men wanted David to kill Saul, David declined to injure Saul or to kill him, and he said, As Hashem lives, God will strike him with illness, or his day will come and he'll die, or he will go forth into battle and perish. Those are the three things that David had said about King Saul. None of them very, very nice. So God, being God, doesn't forget anything, banks it all in the bank account, and now he brings it back out. He trots it out. And we're going to continue over here with the Art Scrollian footnote. Although David was not saying that he hoped one of these misfortunes would befall Saul, the very idea that he spoke of them showed that he harbored such thoughts against Saul. Maybe he'll die this way. Not a way to speak about the king of Israel. Yet there he is doing it. This is another instance of the exacting way in which people of David's caliber are judged. Okay? What do you think of that?
Right.
Okay? Does that sit well with you, Barry? It's not the one that you were thinking of. But over here, God is giving these three choices to David, and David is being punished for what he had said many, many moons before. Now, according to the Abarbanel, Art Scroll is saying that the Abarbanel has his own interpretation as to why three bad possibilities, bad misfortunes might be falling upon David. It's because the Jewish people were being punished for the support three times. There were triple punishments corresponding to the three times the Jewish people were disloyal to David. You remember them? In the time of Ishbosheth, in the time of Avshalom, and the time of Sheva ben Bichri. So you've got these three insurrections against David, and the people were joining up against David, so now they're going to have to be punished. Of course, that was actually the question that we had. David has his own little thing going on, and he's making a mistake, and he speaks poorly about Saul, so that's on David's account. So why should the Jewish people be punished for that? Why should the Jews be held liable for anything that King David does? The answer is, according to the Abarbanel, it sits well because they were a part of these rebellions, and if you're going to be a part of a rebellion, you got to answer for it. You can't rebel against King David. That you can't do. You do that, you do it once, twice, three times, okay? Now you're going to have three punishments to choose from, and you're going to suffer. Thoughts, anybody? Thoughts out there? So it's either going to be for the three things that David said about Saul, or the three rebellions that the Jewish people were involved in against David. And so that was, yeah.
Weren't those punishments for Bathsheba and Uriah?
We don't see that name coming up. Mrs. Brohm asks, weren't those punishments, we were saying those punishments.
The rebellions.
The rebellions. Were they about Bathsheba and Uriah?
Isn't that what?
Absalom?
What Nathan had said?
That you're going to be punished. David, you're going to get punished. You're going to be inside the family. You're going to have a lot of bloodshed and so on.
And your wives are going to be taken, and, you know, when, which Absalom had done.
Uh-huh, okay.
Publicly.
Okay. Let me see. I found it. I found what you're talking about. Nathan's punishment, God's punishment, rather, as predicted through the prophet Nathan, who came to speak to David. And this is back in our book, 2 Samuel, but it's in chapter 12. If you take a look, it starts off, he gave a little parable, and David was infuriated by the parable. A wealthy guy taking advantage of a poor man, stealing his sheep and so on, the only sheep that he had. David, just absolutely furious, says, you know, I would whack that guy. I mean, Sopranos talk, forgive me. I mean, I would really take him out and I would have him executed. That sounds much better. So Nathan says, you're that guy, though. Thus says God, the God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel and I saved you from Saul's hand. Again, I'm going to read in English for time's sake. I gave you the house of your Lord, meaning Saul, and the women of your Lord into your bosom. And I gave over to you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this weren't enough, I would have increased for you this much and that much again. Why have you scorned the word of Hashem, doing that which is evil in my eyes? You struck Uriah the Hittite with the sword. His wife you took to yourself for a wife. He, and you killed him by the sword through the children of Ammon. And so now here comes the punishment that God's going to be meting out to David. And you'll find that in verse 10. That is to say, chapter 12, verse 10. So now the sword shall not cease from your house forever. Because you have scorned me, says God, and you've taken the life of Uriah the Hittite, to be the wife of Uriah Hittite, to be a wife to you. So says God, behold, I shall raise evil against you from your own household. I shall take your wives away before your eyes and give them to your fellow men, who will lie with them in the sight of the sun. Though you have acted in secrecy, I shall perform this deed in the presence of all Israel and before the sun. At which point David says, I have sinned.
Yeah, but I remember one thing. I thought that because he was sent up towards the wall, that they didn't kill him with the sword, that they dropped a stone on his head or something.
Okay, well, Barry is raising the point about Uriah Hittite. Now, if you remember what happened, David sent a message with Uriah. Thank God we spent about 4 years on this. I kind of remember some of it. We did, maybe even five. I mean, it's nice you guys in Phoneland are coming in. We're not davening this up, but we're not spending 4 years on the last chapter of 2 Samuel. It doesn't really lend itself to that. But Bathsheba and David, we had no idea how to understand that. So we tried our best, and we saw whatever we could, and believe me, we didn't see as much as we could have, but we tried, and we battled it out, and we tried to figure it out. All events. David writes a note to, I guess it's Joab, the general, and in the note it says, go forward against the Ammonites and then fall back, and don't tell Uriah the Hittite that you're doing that, and then he's going to be vulnerable, and he'll be killed like that in the battle zone. It's more or less what he wrote. And he like a good servant, like a good soldier, he delivers this to the general. General reads it and can't believe it. You know, the man who just handed him over the letter is basically handing over his own death sentence. So Joab says, okay, thanks very much for the note. And then he gets everybody ready. They all go forward, then they all fall back. I'm not sure how that message was relayed to the soldiers. Now everybody go forward except for Uriah, and don't tell him either. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how David was able to pull that off, how Joab was able to grab it, but in all events, it happened. And Uriah got killed. Was he killed with a rock? Was he killed with an arrow, some sort of rock? I mean, he's all by himself, Barry. He's all by himself in the battlefield, and people are throwing things at him. And so he eventually, he took it. Yeah. He went too close to the wall, Barry says, and they're throwing stuff.
Stone.
Right. Okay. So, and the point is, I'm sorry.
The point is that he didn't kill him with the sword through. He did use them to kill him, but they didn't kill him with the sword.
Okay, but
they didn't kill him with the sword.
You could argue that that was David, and you could also argue that David's point was that he would be killed by the sword, so he was killed in a different manner, but the same thing.
Well, that's exactly what I definitely see that. I just saying that it wasn't.
It wasn't the sword, okay? But you know, in a battle, whether it's a stone, a rock, a pebble, a sword, he's dead. You know, so
by the hand of the enemy.
Right, by the hand of the enemy. However, that went down. So yeah, Uriah bit the dust, and that's where we are with that. But at all events, Mrs. Burlow, you're saying that all relates back to Nathan and God's prophecy. The rising up against David, the rebellions are going to be part and parcel of the punishment.
Right.
I see. Mrs. Burlow is saying, I think very well. I think she's saying, you know, these insurrections, these rebellions that the Jewish people were involved in, Ish-bosheth actually preceded the David and Bathsheba affair. But the other two, maybe you could argue that, as Mrs. Burlow is valiantly arguing, the other two rebellions, that is to say, Absalom's rebellion and Sheva ben Bichri's rebellion, are just simply, you know, manifestations or culminations of the prophecy that Nathan gave to David, because David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. So why do you want to hold the Jewish people liable for those rebellions if God himself said you're going to have to deal with things like that? There's going to be, you're going to have a sword in your family for the next few years.
But the argument there could be that, yes, Absalom, part of the punishment is that you're going to have Absalom rising up against you. But that doesn't give license to the rest of Bnei Israel to follow.
Right. So Mrs. Burlow is going to probably give a very Rabbanish answer, a very Chazalian answer. And it's a good one. And it is that, listen, what Absalom does is on his own cheshbon. And what the people do, if they join in, that's going to be on their cheshbon. I don't even know whether the people knew about that prophecy that Nathan was giving over to David, seemingly privately in the palace. How do we know? I mean, did they all Google that? Were they able to, like, you know, text it over to each other? Did you hear what happened? And then Facebook it over and Snapchat it? I don't even know what I'm saying anymore. I mean, all the social media. Did you hear what happened to David? He was given. I mean, you should have heard what Nathan said to him. Man, and here's what I got. No, I mean, nobody, who knew? But yet there you got the people, they're rebelling against David. Now, so they should be liable, is the answer.
He didn't have that good of press. So
he didn't have that good of press.
He didn't have that good of press. therefore, a lot of people didn't think that he was such a great leader and such a, you know, whatever. They didn't have that until much later.
Well,
so that,
interesting point. Barry's saying that maybe they didn't know he was such a great leader until later. Well, interesting point. I mean, I don't know what you want to weigh in on that. That was the argument that if you just stick with me, where do you see how we do things in the court? Oh, we've got a completely bogged down court system. Can you imagine if somebody ran on that platform today? He'd win, right? We do have a bogged down court system. I mean, come on. It takes forever to get on the docket. At all events, according to the Abarbanel, the Jewish people are on the hook for liability because they joined in with those three rebellions. And even though one was a prophecy by Nathan directly from God, the average rank and file Israelite should have said, I don't think I'm going to join that one. I mean, I don't think I'm going to go against King David. It's not my business. I don't want to join in with Absalom. I mean, no matter what the arguments were from Absalom, the typical Jew should have said, forget it. I want nothing at all to do with that. And yet thousands of people did indeed join in with the rebellion. Many of them were not aware of this prophecy. They didn't see themselves as being a fulfillment of that prophecy. Oh, I got to go out and fight for Absalom because Nathan said so. But then now, there's nobody in the world back then who was saying to his wife, I got to go fight King David and the boys because the prophet says I got to join Absalom. No way. I don't see that as happening. A typical person wanted to be part of a rebellion, so he was. So now you're responsible. So you got to get punished. And that was some time ago. So here it's coming back. So here you have it. According to Abarbanel, these three rebellions had to be punished. That's the Abarbanel's approach to this three-pronged choice that Gad is offering to King David. And what are the three choices? None of them are good. Take a look at them. Vayavo Gad al David, Vayagidlo. And I do like that, what's the term? I mean, that alliteration. Thank you.
So we have a famous one, is a pasuk in the Torah, of Yaakov's blessing to God, right? Was God gudeno?
Yes, God
gudeno. Okay, but there's three words, God gudeno. So apparently there was a precedent for
it. Right. It seems that there was people back in the day were aware of how beautiful the Hebrew language was, and they were poetic in their usage of it. God gedud yigudena reminds us, Rabbi Berlovitz, very good. Vayavo Gad al David vayagedlo. So God came to David. He said to him, he said over as follows. Vayomelo, he said, Hatavolacha sheva shenim ra'av ba'artzecha. Would you like to have 7 years of famine in your land? V'im shlosha chodeshim nuscha lefnei tzarecha. So who wrote Fecha? Or maybe you'd like to have 3 months where you run away and your enemy will be chasing after you. You're going to be running away from your enemies, and that's in the plural. And then it switches into the singular, notice. Tarecha, it's in the plural. For who wrote Fecha? And he's going to chase after you. I'm curious about that. Could you darshan that? Could you darshan that it's only going to be like, you know, one guy here, one guy there, but in your mind, it's going to look like a lot of guys are running after you. I'm
he's
sure I'm not off the... What's that?
He's been doing that all his life.
Well, he's been running away from individuals who are coming after him. Absalom, Saul, I hear you. Right? And yet when he went to fight against armies, he was slaying armies. He was taking on, I mean, the women were singing. Saul was killing thousands, David in his tens of thousands. I mean, can you imagine what was going on back then? I mean, he was wiping out, you know, the opposition. But when he was up against individual, you know, Yechidim, so his father-in-law, his own son, these were individuals, and he was running away from them. Interesting stuff. In all events, that's a choice, and that's a choice, and then the third and final choice, v'imheyo shloshes yamim dever ba'artzecha, or maybe you'd like to have 3 days of pestilence in the land, in your land. Okay, so those are your three choices. You can either have 7 years of famine, and that's, I mean, 7 years of famine. Try to figure, wrap your mind around that number, okay? You lose a lot of people from your land when you've got to deal with a seven-year famine. And then you got, or 3 months of running away from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Ata, now, da, no, or A and C, ma'ashiv sholchi davar. What I should give back to them. Tell me what you want to send back to the one who sent me. And the one who sent me is the Almighty God. So won't you please, you know, decide amongst yourselves and think this through. Which one do you want, King David? Now, according to the commentaries, it's not so quick. We must not be so quick to say 7 years of famine. Not just because that is an impossible amount of time to think about, no food for 7 years. There'll be no country. Nobody's going to stick around. Rather, according to what I remember reading, right, this had already taken place, right? Let me just read you the Art Scrollian footnote that I'll just try to give some thought. This is a Radak also. Radak explains that the incident of the census took place right after the three-year famine of chapter 21. In other words, go back a few chapters to chapter 21, and you'll read about a three-year famine. And then on the heels of that, David took a census. Whew, so there was a three-year famine, and David takes the census. And so Gad, the prophet, says, how about 7 years? Well, it wouldn't be 7 years. Rather, it would only be three more years tacked on to the first three. And then the final seventh year would be the year in which they're now trying to plant and grow the crops. And that would also not be a year of food. So they would have a total of six genuine years of famine, a seventh year of no food, but now they got some plants waiting in the wings. They got some vegetation growing up, but still no food. So it comes out to 7 years. According to Radak, that is what's going on. Okay?
That could have been his reason for having the census was after the famine.
You're saying that after the census there was...
I see. After punishments when people die, Hashem
right.
would take a census.
An interesting point. This brother says maybe that was another rationale for King David. After people potentially had passed away from the famine, the three-year famine, he wanted to know who was left. So he orders a census. Now, that actually strikes me as something of a, I hate to say it, but it's sort of reasonable. I mean, that's actually a sensible thing to do. And yet, a sensible census, if you will, is not what seems to be discussed over here. Nobody seems to be saying, oh, you know, David had the right to do it. People had passed on. He wants to know how many were left in the kingdom. That would make some sense even to me. But I don't see anybody saying that. That's very creative, Mrs. Burlov, as usual. I give you high marks for creativity, and I'd give you a high grade. But nobody else seems to be saying that. So my hands are tied. Can't give you the amateur, as we say in law school. Can't give you the number one prize in the class because you made it up. But I like the creativity anyway. Okay, I think it's very, very nice, very thought out. But nobody says, oh, he did it because of the famine. I don't see that coming up. Still very good.
Was it Abarbanel said it was after the famine?
According to this, the Radak says it was after the famine. Okay? And in the Art Scroll.
Mean, 3 years. You mean 3 years into a famine, you mean?
Well, in a week. Instead of just seeing the Hebrew, Radak explains that the incident of the census took place right after the three-year famine. An additional 3 years would bring the total to six.
Right.
Even after the rains would return to normal, it would take almost a year to harvest new crops. So the total duration of the hunger would be 7 years, 3 plus 3 plus 1. So that's how the Radak is figuring it out. Take it or leave it. That's how the Radak is seeing it. Okay? Pesikta, the Midrashic compilation, they bring down over here as an alternative. The option of famine had two variations. Number one, either there would be 7 years of famine brought about by natural causes, drought, infestation, etc., or 3 years of famine caused by warfare. So that is an idea as well. 3 years of famine caused by warfare. So you already had 3 years of plain famine, and now 3 years more of war. So the 3 plus 3 gives you six, and then I guess the seventh year, you're trying to get back to normal with the planting. Either way, he's looking at some seriously bad choices, none of them are good. Okay? Let's go ahead and continue on. Here is where we have the iconically famous verse from Second Samuel, which finds its way into the classical rabbinical liturgy in the morning when we say Tachanun. This is when a person has prayed sitting down, and then he stood up during the Amida, the Shemoneh Esrei, and he stood silently praying, feet together, some sway, some don't, but it all events you're standing and you're saying it quietly. So you sat a little bit, you stood a little bit, and the rabbi's saying, now what do you do right after the Shemoneh Esrei? Now you sit down and you bow your head on your hands, and as if to say, I'm running out of ideas, God. I've prayed to you every which way I possibly can. I sat and I prayed. I stood and I prayed. Now I'm sitting and I'm throwing my head down on the ground, on my arm, and I'm praying. And I'm saying, please have some mercy on me, because I don't know what else to do. And so the rabbis took this verse. Sorry?
I have to say that.
Yeah, I mean, we don't really know what to do anymore. We've done it all. Sitting, standing, and now throwing, falling on our arms. Tachanun. Philosophiam. So, yes, Sir Liberal, what do you got?
Just to point out, there are some authorities, and I, as first of all, do not recite this pasuk at for Tachanun. Why?
Why?
Because Tachanun is we're asking for Hashem's mercy. And although this pasuk read superficially seems to suggest that, right, let us maybe fall in the hand of Hashem ki rabim rachamav, because his mercies are great. And yet, if you think about the implication, in a sense, David HaMelech is asking, I mean, his choices are limited, his hands are tied, but he's saying, I am willingly putting myself at Hashem's mercy to punish me. Whereas in our Tachanun, the whole point is that they're asking Hashem to give us mercy and not punish us.
Uh-huh.
So why should we, how could we be saying Niplo no, but yet Hashem, when we're asking Hashem to not do anything bad to us? So that's why there are some, I know the Dominic of Frankfurt, and I think the Vilna Gaon as well, that they don't say Vayomer David. I don't see this question.
That is a shocker to me, because I got to confess, this is why I come to the class. Because Rabbi Roloff is always going to teach me something fabulous. I never knew that there are people out there with traditions, Eis Gehalten, as we say in Yiddish, I mean, well thought out positions, and the Yekisha and the Gra, I mean, you need more. I did not know that they don't say this pasuk. You know what? That's fascinating. Let's see the pasuk. Let's give it its due. And then let's, in the light of the reading of it, the translation, and the discussion, we'll try to figure out. But Rabrilla's point is interesting. But let's read it, and let's give it its proper attention. Here's the pasuk, and then we revisit Rabrilla's thought. This is verse 14. Very famous, as I just said. You see it in Tachanun, and here we go. Vayomer David el Gad. So David said to the prophet Gad, Tsar li ma'od. I am greatly vexed. Tsar li ma'od. It is a tsar. It is a pain to me, very literally, very much pain to me. In other words, put it into better English, I am greatly distressed. Nipla na v'yad Hashem. Let us surely, literally, let us surely fall into the hand of God. Now, the word is nipol. Literally, we will fall, or let us fall. And, of course, it'll mean the latter, the subjunctive quality of it, let us fall, kind of like a cohortative in the Hebrew grammar. There's justive, and there's cohortative, and it's first-person emphatic, etc. And I teach Hebrew grammar, and it's actually escaping at the moment. But it's one of those, I think it's first-person, obviously plural cohortative. Let us, and the hey at the end of it is adding emphasis.
Here's where I don't agree with you.
Right.
The hey makes it the cohortative, the justive. Carl, they have this concept. Said it's good.
Right.
Nipla, no, maybe our concept is bad, but I haven't seen that. Nipla, let us fall.
Yes.
Suppose that we will fall.
Yeah, but the hey, but it seems to me that the hey, according to the grammarians that I've seen, the hey is always adding emphasis.
Okay.
And so over here, he's saying, let us surely fall into the hands of God.
I like to find the grammarians that you say that, because it's just, I mean, the hefech, it's let, that's the way you express it in Hebrew. Let me do. You put the comma say. Maybe there are times when it's for.
It would have just been nipol.
Nipol is we will fall.
Right, sure.
If you want to say let us fall, it's nipol. That's the way the poem is.
Uh-huh.
That's how I understand it.
Okay.
I mean, but test it out. It works, you know, all over. I don't know where, you know, I know you're forced to say surely. I don't think it's there.
Okay.
We get to the end of the pasuk.
Yeah.
And then
there's a polar right there again.
There,
right.
May I not fall? Not may I not surely fall. I don't believe that there's anything like that. It could either. Is there any of those the forms I've seen? Maybe there are some that are.
Okay.
But, you know, I don't know. But check your Genesius. I'm curious to see what he says.
Okay. I share my heart. I think I've got my heart, homework cut out for me. We're looking at the verbs nipla and epla. And nipla, my understanding was the hay over there adds emphasis, and so David is emphasizing. He's saying, let us surely fall into God's hands. At the very end, it says, al epla, but of course, it's the very end of the verse, so therefore you elongate that vowel, and it becomes al epola, and let me not fall into the hands of man. So let me not surely fall in the hands of man. So I have been under the assumption that the letter hey at the end of these forms adds emphasis. And I say that because I read that somewhere, and now I got to find it. Rabbi is saying that's just simply the way you express it. You add the letter hey over there, and that will give you the term there or definition that you're looking for. That's how you say it in Hebrew. I'll tell you what. Let me do a little bit more scouting around. I got the wine green. I got a Kelly. I got a Gazinius. I got a bunch of stuff in the house. And let me see if I can scare up some grammar over here so we can throw it out at everybody, God willing, when we next meet, whenever that is, and God willing in 2 weeks. Okay? So let's, at the very least, let's agree that David is saying, let us fall into the hands of God. Ki rabim, and we're going to continue, ki rabim rachamav, because his mercies are vast, they are great, uviyat adam, but into the hands of man, al epola, let me not fall there. I don't want to fall into man's hands, I want to fall into God's hands, because God is merciful, and man is not merciful. I think that that's been borne out for the past 5,000 years, okay? That's how people are not merciful, or at least they often have shown non-mercy to their enemies. And David is of the opinion, after all the battles that he's fought and all the travails and sufferings that he's lived through, rebellions, running away from a father-in-law, running away from a son, running away from the Shev ben Bich, I mean, it's just unbelievable what he's been, all the fighting with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He, better than anybody, can say, I want to fall into God's hands because he's merciful. I don't want to fall into man's hands. Man is not merciful. There's a lot to say over here. And that's at least the start. Let's go take a look. Tsar li ma'od, says Rashi. I am exceedingly distressed. So the art scroll says, because even the least severe of these is devastating. And that's so true. Can you imagine 3 days of pestilence? Obviously, in terms of sheer calendar days, that's the least, obviously. It's not 3 years of famine. It's not 3 months of running away from your enemies, which would be pretty bad. 3 days, it's a finite time. It's 72 hours, and it could be completely devastating to have to deal with a pestilence for 72 hours. And David's going, you know, by day, at least by calendar days, that's probably the best. But we're dealing with Dever, and that's going to be horrible, and none of these things are good. I don't have any three good options over here whatsoever. Imagine being in King David's shoes, and you got to choose. You choose between one of these three things, and the nation's going to suffer. What do? You go with the one where no human being is involved. So you get rid of the second option because there's no... You don't want to have that fighting situation running away from your enemies. That you don't want. The first one is also in God's hands. That's also true. I mean, the famine would be obviously in God's hands, but that's 3 years. That's completely whack. I mean, who wants to deal with a three-year famine? Forget 7 years. We got it now down to 3 years. Okay, good. So 3 years, that's so much better. But, you know, forget it. That's just insufferable. So let's deal with a three-day pestilence, and that is also going to be a problem. So David's going, nothing is good. I got no choices over here, but I'm probably going to have to go with the ones, with the one and only that's at least time-wise the most friendly to me. See what they say about Rashi over here. Let's fall into the hand of God. They write as follows. David chose the option of the three-day plague. For in this manner, the people would fall into the hands of God, not man. Warfare is certainly man-made. In a sense, famine, too, is in the hands of man, because the rich can afford to buy and hoard scarce food, leaving others to go hungry. But only God can determine who will be affected by a plague. Interesting thought. He's saying that even a famine can have some human interaction. Wealthy people can get on the market and buy the food, and suddenly you thought there might be a little bit left over to scratch out? Uh-uh. Not when wealthy people come on the scene and buy everything up, and there's nothing left for the poor people. Now we've really got a problem. So there's that idea. And also, didn't we say a moment ago that there'd be a famine, the Pesukta said, 3 years of famine caused by warfare. Also human involvement, according to that Midrashic compilation of Pesukta. So David's going, I can't have anything having to do with mankind. I don't want wealthy people buying up food. I don't want wealthy people creating war and thereby famine. I'm going to go with God. He's going to give us the three-day pestilence, and we're going to be praying that we can get out of that with a minimum of death and destruction. That's what he had. Mrs. Brewer, what do you got?
Well, also, the pestilence leaves the easiest option to God as to how to direct that and who gets hit and who doesn't, whereas a famine is much more widespread.
True. That's right. It's indeed widespread, and over here, God's going to decide who's going to get hurt. And the numbers are going to be shocking, no matter how, this is just going to be it's going to be a bad result. It will be, but at all events, let's see how it all plays out. At all events, getting back to, if I may, can I please revisit Rabrilov's comment of a moment ago when he argued that the reason why the Frankfurt community and potentially the Gra do not say this verse in their version of Tachanun is because why? It's because we are hoping that God would not give us any punishment at all when we pray. And yet over here, David is saying, I'm looking at a bad bunch of choices. I know I'm going to get hammered. So please go, light on me, or let me just fall into your hands, God. And the reasoning, again, of Frankfurt and LeGra is they're hoping that we should be able to walk away unscathed.
Exactly. Let me get the Ashbel Siddur, and I want to see if there's anything in the Ashbel Siddur in the commentary that talks about that.
Thank you. But while Rabbi Brilov is looking for the Siddur, I'm going to just think out loud over here, which is always getting me in trouble. But I'm going to think out loud, and I'm going to say to myself and share it with you that I don't see Rabbi Brilov's problem or the Frankfurt community's problem or the Gra. Obviously, I'm a nothing. I'm an absolute zero. But I'm looking at the words, and all I see in the words are a holy petition, a godly petition on the part of David to the Almighty, saying, I want nothing to do with mankind in this. I'm going to try to knock out human involvement, because men can be very, very, they could just be so evil and spiteful. I don't want men involved in this punishment. If I can get away with getting punished by you, Almighty God, you are merciful, that's what I want, because you're merciful. And when you take a look at the words in the pasuk, in the verse, I don't see what's troubling anybody else. Let's read it in English just to get some, continuity going. I'll read it. David said to Gad, quote, I am exceedingly distressed. Let us fall into the hand of God, for his mercies are abundant. But let me not fall into human hands, end quote. Frankly, I love that verse. I don't know how to say that any better, but I think it's just the most wonderful, beautiful petition to God. God, you are the most merciful. Man is quite the opposite. You created man in your image, but he's coming up short on that one. Man is not merciful. You are vastly merciful. I therefore want to fall into your merciful hands, not into humanity's hands. And that's all he's saying. He's not saying, in this verse, he is not saying, therefore now give me choice number three, behind door number three, Caramel. He's not saying that. He's not saying, therefore, give me a punishment. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, let me just fall into your merciful hands. And I think that's why the rabbis picked the pasuk, because there's no mention of actual punishment in verse 14 per se. There's no mention of and now let me just die, a death that's merciful for your merciful hand. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it. So therefore, as I was thinking out loud, Rabbi Love, I was thinking that this verse does not mention anything about punishments per se. It's merely a plea to God that he be his usual merciful self, because that's what God is. He's merciful to the thousands and thousands of generations. He said it to Moses. It was out there among Klal Yisrael. We all know the Gimel Midos, the 13 attributes of mercy and justice and so on, that we had to say after the golden calf. And we say every single Yom Kippur nonstop. So we know that we are supposed to get punished for the bad stuff that we do, and we often do get punished. Nobody gets out of life alive, and nobody goes through life without getting punishment. But this verse merely says, God, you are merciful. Humanity is not merciful. Let me fall into your merciful hands. That's all it says. It does not end off by saying, so now hit me up with a punishment that's for merciful. It doesn't say that. It says, let me be falling into your hands, which are merciful hands. And that, I think, is why the rabbis chose that verse, because there is indeed no mention of punishment per se. I know that the context is all about punishment. I get that. I mean, I'm reading it like anybody else would read it. But all David is saying is, let me fall into your merciful hands, not into mankind's hands. And that, for the rabbis, was just a most beautiful, exquisitely worded plea by King David that is worthy of our attention and worthy of us emulating and repeating it forever. Please let us fall into your merciful hands, O God. There could be nothing more beautiful than that. That encapsulates the whole normative rabbinical prayer system. We're sinners. We get it. We're not perfect. Nobody is. We got to bring sacrifices. We can't. There's no temple. Okay, what do? Okay, so we repent, and we promise to do better, and we repent with our lips, like the prophet Hosea said. You know, neshama parim sasenu. Let our lips, act on behalf of sacrifices. I mean, it wasn't unheard of. Back in the day, the prophet got it understood. Can't offer a sacrifice. So you repent anyway. I mean, God built into this repentance. You have to come on to some other religion's idea. We have a system that works. Repent, 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 and do it right. Get it over and do it right. And that's it. And that's what David is saying. I'm really sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. What did I do? I sinned. Let me fall into God's hands. Exquisitely beautiful. And I don't see the problem that the Franciscan community had. But I'm going to allow Rabbi Roloff to respond if he feels like it.
I have to research that again, because the article doesn't have to mention it. But I think that if you just take the pasuk out of context, you know, if you're reciting it as part of a prayer, right, not as part of a longer narrative, you do get that clear thing that we're reciting as a prayer, where we're davening to Hashem that Hashem, please, we want to put ourselves and your hand. We will fall. Mipla is not just putting ourselves at your mercy. Mipla never said, may we fall in your hand, which seems to imply very clearly, you know, we are looking for a punishment from you, or as if it could be interpreted that way. And the Tachanun, of course, is where we are asking for the very opposite. Mm-hmm. But what you said is the reason why the rest of the world, I'm sure they thought of it, and they included it in Tachanun nonetheless.
Thank you.
I think part of the reason that they included it in Tachanun is almost a play in words, because you're falling on your hand. Mm-hmm. So we say, Nipla Naviyat Hashem, you know, we fall. Right. I think there's a very clear, a connection to that and the actual posture. To me, it's obvious. Like there are a number of things in the main part of the davening or peripheral things where I'd have to think about it. Examples of like horse falls a cart, but after the car and mishtachim, of course, that's with fall, what the words tell us to kneel and to bow. But I think there are a few others, if we think about it, where we do something sometimes and we say a verse that alludes to it, even if, whether it's that or not, it's a plain meaning of the verse or the plain meaning of why we're doing it. But we say a verse that alludes to it anyway. I'd have to think of other examples.
Thank you very much. for that.
Uh-huh. Well, the before, right? When do we say that? Right before the blessing for the wine, right before Barak Yagopin, right? I will lift the coals, the cup of salvation. Now, the pasuk, the verse actually has nothing to do with at least the surface level, with a cup of wine that we are lifting up for the Kiddush or the like, right? Or the Havdalah, but the Havdalah instead of for Havdalah, but at the same time, we're about to lift the cup for a Bir Kofen, so we say, Kos Shuos HaSah, may I lift up the cup of salvation. That's just one example that comes to mind now. Sure, there must be a few others, but I stop and think. So it may be that the Niklona, why was really added, but that's, I'll stop there because I have more to say.
Thank you very much. I like that very, very much. Thank you, Rabbi, for the linguistic tie-in. Obviously, it's called Nefilat Apayim, falling down upon the arm. And right there, linguistically, you have that verb where David is saying Niplana. It's, of course, the same exact verb. Let us fall into the hand of the Almighty God, because His mercies are vast. Thank you so much for that. So this is the very, very famous pasuk. Everybody knows it. If you pray in the morning, you know you're tachanun, and you know that, I mean, at least outside the Frankfurt community and perhaps the Talmidei Agra, which we have to also make sure we've got to confirm that. Please, let's confirm that. Because I find that fascinating that the Agra would feel that. I need to see that, more of that. I'd like to see more of that. At all events, basic standard Nusach Ashkenaz, Nusach Poland. I'm going to use it that way. Poland, not Nusach Ashkenaz per se. German, rather Nusach Poland, which is all the non-German, the Eastern European non-German communities like Poland and so on. And that was quite a lot of Jewish people in Poland back in the day, Nebuch before the war. And then, of course, the Hasidic communities going into Romania and Hungary and Czechoslovakia. I mean, I go on and on. All the countries outside of the purview of the Grub and the Yekeshev, they seem to all be saying this. And how about the Sephardic communities, the Yedot HaMizrach? How about the Yemenites and the Moroccans and the Egyptians and the Tunisians and so on? And so, I mean, I thought that everybody around the world says Vayom HaDavid, but I am standing corrected. At all events, we're wrapping it up in a few more minutes. We can do one or two more verses. I thought we were going to finish the chapter. That's why I bought some extra chips. Actually, I bought a couple of bags of potato chips. But okay, those of you who are out there calling in from all over the world, we're delighted that you are. And if you want to come for the Siyum, it's going to be hopefully in 2 weeks. And then you can have live potato chips here in the class. And we're here in Cincinnati, so it might be worth your while to fly in. You'll enjoy it. So the next pasuk is Tesvav, verse 15. Vayiten Hashem dever b'Yisrael mehaboker v'ad eit moed. So the Almighty placed pestilence, dever, and you know, that word dever comes up, and it should not be a surprise to those of us who just had such an enjoyable, hopefully you had a beautiful Pesach, wherever you were, you know that one of the 10 plagues was called dever. Now here's the funny thing about that. I did a little bit of snooping around, a little bit of research, and according to the Midrash, dever, of course, it can mean pestilence, but that's not the only translation of dever. There is a second one that the Midrash brings down, and believe it or not, it's escaping me. I don't remember exactly what it is offhand, but it's obviously not pestilence. It's some other, you know, bad punishment, but it's not pestilence, and it seemed that the dever as pestilence pshat interpretation won the day. So no matter who you ask, I mean, over the past thousands of years, it seems to me, we may be aware of that midrash, that it offers two rabbis, give two interpretations as to what the word dever means in the Bible, but the one who said it means pestilence, that seems to have won the day. So that's how we all know the word dever to mean pestilence. But it's not exclusively so. There's another interpretation of it. Maybe out there in phone land, you can look at it and figure it out, and maybe I can find it. I don't remember exactly where I saw it. At all events, dever is how it's coming up right here, right now. That's a funny thing, because that word dever, which came up as, you know, either this or pestilence, that's exactly what dever means here in our pasuk. It undeniably means pestilence. So I'm not sure exactly how to understand that other rabbi in that midrash? I mean, how does he interpret Dever back there? Over here, Dever seems to me undeniably means one thing and one thing only, pestilence. And so the Almighty placed Dever, pestilence, upon Israel, Mehaboker, from the morning, Vad Eis Moed, until like a set time, an appointed time. And the word Moed means that, an appointed time. Kiva Moed, the famous Shlomo Kalbachian song, Kies Lachana, right? We ask Hashem, you know, Tzirachim Tzion, that pasuk says, Ata Tokum Tzirachim Tzion, you shall arise, O God, have mercy on Zion. Kies Lachana, the time has come to offer chen, I mean, grace, whatever. Kiva Moed, because the time has come, because the appointed time has come for Zion and Jerusalem to shine again. So the word Moed has that meaning, and also it comes up in terms of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moed. It's a Moed. Some of the Yom Tovim are called Moed, a special appointed time. And so that is what's going on over here, from the morning until a special appointed time. Now, we don't know exactly what that might be. We've got to look that up. There are a couple interpretations. Maybe we'll get to them. Let me just finish the verse. Vayamas min ha'am, midan va'ad be'er sheva, and the nation, many died from the nation, from the north where Dan is, the Sheva Dan, until Be'er Sheva, which is in the south, Sheva Shivim Elef Ish. 70,000 men. 70,000 men.
What's the Sheva?
That's what I want to know. What is Sheva?
That's
from
Be'er Sheva.
Oh, I'm sorry, Be'er Sheva. Sorry. Oh, my goodness. Look at I'm reading.
Oh,
Be'er Sheva. And then it's a Sheva. Thank you, Mrs. Barlow. That was poor reading on my part. I hope everybody's laughing at me. Okay, Midan Va'ad Be'er Sheva, take a comma there, put a comma there, Shivim Elef Ish, 70,000 people. What do you got?
What we talked about before, yes.
Yeah, okay.
One has to remember that Klal Yisrael has two in use. I don't know historically, but in use, there are two alternate selections from Tehillim that I use for the Philosophine. I use for what we call Tachanun. One is the Psalm, I think it's Psalm 6, is it? Hashem Abba Abcha. And then there's another Psalm, the W Elecha, Hashem Nafsi Esa. I forget where that's from, but that's also another, I believe that's also Tehillim. In any case, the Sephardic Jews, you know, the Eastern Jews, so on, they say the David Elecha. Ashkenazic Jews, they're Davin Nisachashim, that's for sure, East or West, they do Rachum V'chanum. And as far as Hasidic Jews, it varies. And the Gulf Manor, the Archgold Seder, which is here, even though it's so-called the Sephard, has the same Tachanun as part of the Tachanun part as the Ashkenazim. But there are many other Hasidim that don't. The Chabad don't say the Ashkenazim. So they say the Sephardic one, the Dabei Elecha Hashem Nafshi Esa, and so apparently do Breslov, because I'm holding myself a very beautiful Breslov Siddur. There's a Sephardi Edot Mizrach Siddur here as well, but the Dabei Elecha Hashem, although Rachum V'chanun, or rather Vayom or David or God, is not part of either one. Nevertheless, it's not used as an introduction to the Tachanun in any of these three Siddurim. I think any of those traditions that do the David Elecha do not preface it with Vayom or David. This is Rachum V'chanun, Chatanun V'nechem V'eshenu, and they go into the David Elecha, right? This one is exactly the same. There's no Vayomer David El God, and it's exactly the same here in the Breslov Siddur. So it's clear that only a certain segment of Klal Yisrael that says Vayomer David El God.
Wow. We're saying that the Eidot HaMizrach, the Sephardic communities, do not say Vayomer David El God. You have Hasidic communities, which also do.
Right.
Breslov and Chabad do not
say.
Is it fair to say that more, I don't want to use the term more mainline, but places like Ger, Vizhnitz, Bubov, Blujov, Satmar, do they, to your knowledge, do they say for Yom HaZavir?
I'm not knowledgeable on that of what each Eidah does. I've seen a standard Nusach Sfar that provides both alternatives. I also cannot find, we used to have hanging around in the chapel here a light gray Birnbaum Nusach Sfar sitter, which was a standard sitter used here in Gulf Manor for Nusach Sfar until the Atzrol took over many years ago. There's still at least one left. I didn't see it. I didn't want to spend the time to see if it's still around or not. And I believe that Birnbaum has the Sephardic version. I don't know if he has a Yom HaDavid El Gad or not. So, but I think it is definitely not a universal part of Tachanun.
Well, that is just blowing my mind. It is not universal. I thought that it was. And I stand very much corrected. Yashar Koach, thank you for the research, Reb Rolo. That was great, Yashar Koach. So in addition to Frankfurt and the Gra, you've got two Hasidic groups. I'm sure the Gra would be very happy to know that Chabad and Breslov are in his camp. And you got the Eidot HaMizrach. Fascinating. Absolutely great, Yashar Koach, for that. We're going to be wrapping it up. It's a little bit over an hour. We want to thank everybody for showing up. Here in the class, we're letting everybody know that, again, no Imabon Mesmecha class next week. It's Memorial Day weekend. People are going to be traveling. So no class in that, the Sunday night class. And, of course, our Tuesday night class, well, Shavuos next week. Baruch Hashem, we have a beautiful Yontif. Wishing everybody a good Shabbos and a wonderful holiday of Shavuos, wherever you'll be. Enjoy it. If you can give to the Cincinnati Community Kollel, by all means, consider doing so. Your dollar will be matched 1 to 4, so your $100 donation equals 400. Have yourselves a wonderful week, a great Shabbos, and a wonderful and happy and beautiful Chag Shavuos. Enjoy it, and we'll reconvene immediately thereafter, as soon as possible, Sunday night after Shavuos, and then Tuesday night. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll begin together, and maybe even finishing up 2 Samuel. We'll see you then. Shua Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. All the best. Bye-bye.